In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all of your mercies toward us. Especially we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that we have in his name. We thank you also for all of those down through the ages who by your grace have been brought to faith in Christ Jesus, have shared in the gift of his forgiveness, and so will be heirs with us and we with them of eternal life. Be with us as we read and study your word and the doctrine which you have entrusted to your church this evening. Strengthen our faith by your Holy Spirit. Have your use of the example of your saints in our lives, and grant us at the last this beatific vision in the life of the world to come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Article 21 of the Augsburg Confession concerning the cult of the saints. Concerning the cult of the saints, our people teach that saints are to be remembered, so that we may strengthen our faith when we see how they experienced grace and how they were helped by faith. Moreover, it is taught that each person, according to his or her calling, should take the saints' good works as an example. For instance, His Imperial Majesty, in a salutary and righteous fashion, may follow the example of David in waging war against the Turk. For both hold a royal office that demands defense and protection of their subjects. However, it cannot be demonstrated from Scripture that a person should call upon the saints or seek help from them. For there is only one single reconciler and mediator set up between God and humanity, Jesus Christ. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He is the only Savior, the only High Priest, the mercy seat, and intercessor before God, Romans 8. He alone has promised to hear our prayers. According to Scripture, in all our needs and concerns, it is the highest worship to seek and call upon this same Jesus Christ with our whole heart. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is from 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. In stating this, our confessors guarded us against two errors. One was the error of saying that the saints actually get to step into the place of Christ, that they are our intermediaries, that they can give us special benefits, and that we should pray to them so that they would help us with this, that, or the other problem. In this regard, it has, in the superstitious minds of many, devolved almost into a sort of subsidiary pantheon, that you have God and Christ at the top of it, but for help with beekeeping, I should invoke St. Ambrose. For help with fishing, you should call upon St. Peter. If you're about to be overrun and killed by a Native American chief with whom you have engaged in battle, you might call out to Saint Jerome. And by the way, that is how the Indian chief Geronimo got his name. Spaniards were calling upon Saint Jerome as he was charging them and killing them, and And that wasn't actually his name, but he got referred to as Geronimo because so many of these guys called upon St. Jerome in these last moments of their lives. All of this is not from Scripture. It smacks of vestigial paganism, that they would invoke, instead of the God of this, the God of that, or the God of the other thing, we worship God, the Holy Trinity, but we invoke the saint of this, the saint of that, or the saint of the other thing, and keep on doing the same sort of thing that we were doing as pagans. This is not from Scripture. However, I have confronted many a Protestant Christian whose view of church history is basically there was Jesus, and then there were the 12 apostles, and then the Reformation happened. And I'm sorry, there were 1,400 years of church history in between there that just got skipped. And like all of us do, in many ways, we look to people who inspired us and we try to be like them. And our confessors said, in saying this the way they did, we're not going to let the saints sit in the Jesus chair. Jesus sits in that chair, and Jesus alone. But we're not going to ignore them either. There is much to be gained by looking at their example, thanking God, first of all, that He saved them by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, thanking God for all of the good that He got done in the world through these people, and asking God to give us strength to follow their noble examples, especially where their examples pertain to our lives. For this reason, the Lutheran Church has always been willing to celebrate festival days of this, that, or the other saint. Again, in this context, thanking God that He saved them by grace, thanking God for the good that He got done in the world through them, and asking God to use their example for our benefit. So, they are to be remembered. It is a kind of shameful discarding of the gift of their life and example if we simply ignore the fact that they ever lived. So we want to remember that. We want to celebrate saints' days. There's nothing wrong with that. Thus, delimited. They are to be remembered so that we may strengthen our faith when we see how they experienced grace and how they were helped by faith. Now, one of the things this frees us to do is that if there is a saint who, in terms of any historical investigation, turns out to be pretty much concocted, it's just a myth, this individual, well, okay, we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to cook up saints that never existed because we need one. We don't need one. We've got Christ. Moreover, it is taught that each person, according to his or her calling, should take the saints' good works as an example. I think about, for women in particular, Saint Mary. What a blessed picture of submission to God and faithful motherhood. For fathers, especially fathers who have adopted children, what a great picture Saint Joseph is of raising essentially an adopted son. Christ was the son of God and the son of Mary. He was not in any way, biologically speaking, Joseph's son, and yet Joseph faithfully raised him and watched over him and took him to Egypt when the Lord told him to, and so forth. It gives a specific example here, His Imperial Majesty, in a salutary and righteous fashion, may follow the example of David in waging war against the Turk. If there is an enemy of the Christian people and a Christian ruler for the protection of their people from being placed in a position of choosing between martyrdom or forcible apostasy to a false religion, takes up arms to try and stop that from happening. That is the duty of a ruler, to protect their citizens. And so a ruler, 500 years ago or now, if he perceives a threat to his citizens, either temporal or eternal, certainly has the right to call up the army to defend the nation. And I would add, certainly at the time this was written, this was not particularly a reference to a crusade or a war of invasion of enemy territory. This was particularly, the Turks were knocking at the gates of Vienna. They were threatening to overrun the European continent. This was a defensive war for the protection of the citizens of Europe. And so the example that was being appealed to here was particularly for, in the historical context, a defensive war. But the point of the confessors was, for both hold a royal office, they were both kings, that demands defense and protection of their subjects. Both of them had a duty to fulfill. If you have a duty to fulfill, you might look at the example of saints of yesteryear and who had similar duties to fulfill and take them as inspirations, encouragements, and examples. For me as a pastor, I am particularly fascinated with the life of Saint Athanasius. There are times that, like any pastor, we have our pity parties, and woe is me, I have it so tough, right? Saint Athanasius was exiled 5 or 6 times from Alexandria. They sought after his life at various points. The reason for this was that there was a heresy called Arianism that from time to time those in power swung back and forth between Christian orthodoxy and the Arian heresy. And when the Arian heresy was enjoying government approval, it got very difficult to be orthodox. And so Athanasius was exiled a number of times. When he became Bishop of Alexandria, it looked like the Arian party had the upper hand in the East, and that wasn't really settled, although the pendulum was beginning to swing the other way. The issue wasn't really settled until the Council of Constantinople in 381, which was after Athanasius' death. He basically spent his whole life being faithful in a world in which it looked like that faithfulness was in deep, deep trouble. He was faithful anyway. I find myself as a pastor living in a society in which the many other, even Christians, have given themselves over to heresy, and many are abandoning the faith altogether. And it can look like, what hope is there? You can have that kind of doubting moment. And I look at Saint Athanasius and I think, he was just faithful. whether it looked like there was no hope, whether it looked like there was a lot of hope, when it looked like there was only a little hope, didn't matter. He just faithfully executed the duties of his office and let God do with that what pleased him. With all of us, the more we know the lives of the saints, the more we know their courage in the face of persecution, the more we know the bravery with which they faced martyrdom and went to be with their Lord, the more courage we can take to be faithful in a godless age. It's important for this reason, I think, that we be aware of those who went before us and what they bore. For one thing, it will help keep our difficulties in perspective. As under the gun as the church is right now in our society, there aren't a lot of people who are being burned at stake. There aren't a lot of people who are being deprived of their every this worldly good and having those goods seized by the government. There isn't nearly the hostility that others have endured. I'm not trying to say that what we're facing is nothing. It's serious. But saints before us have gone through far worse, and they've remained faithful. And as we look at them, we can say, oh Lord, they bore all that. We can bear this. Help us. Strengthen us. Give us the courage of the saints of days past to face the struggles that we face. So, in all of these ways, it is important that we be familiar with the saints down through the ages, or it is at least beneficial that we be familiar with them, with their lives, with what they did, with the example they set, that the Lord may use that to encourage and strengthen us in our struggles as well. It goes on, however, this is the middle of the article. However, it cannot be demonstrated from Scripture that a person should call upon the saints or seek help from them. The Roman confutation in responding to this is very intriguing if we dive into the apology of the Augsburg Confession. The Roman party responding to this pointed out a passage from, I've forgotten at the moment whether it was 1st or 2nd Maccabees, but it was one of those books that we consider apocryphal, or that many do, and said, but it is written there that the saints in heaven pray for the saints on earth. That is 2nd Maccabees, thank you. They pray for the saints on earth. And it's interesting how the Lutheran party responded to that. We did not respond by saying, well, 2nd Maccabees, that's Apocrypha, that doesn't count. We didn't say that at all. We just took the Bible passage or the Maccabees passage, 2nd Maccabees passage at face value, and said, it says they pray for us. It doesn't say they have specific knowledge of what's going on with us. It doesn't say that they hear us when we invoke them. It simply says that they pray for us. It cannot be established on the basis of this passage from 2nd Maccabees that we're supposed to be praying to saints. That was our response. Similarly speaking, if civil war breaks out again in Rwanda and we are led to pray for the saints in Rwanda, it does not mean that we know any of their names. It does not mean that we know any specific circumstance of any specific guy or gal. It just means that we've heard news reports that there's trouble in Rwanda and we know there are Christians there, and so we're praying for them. So too, the saints in heaven pray for us, but the Scriptures never tell us definitively that they know specifically what's going on with us or that they can hear us. So, given that lack of evidence from Scripture that this is appropriate. And given the very clear scriptural passages that say that our Lord Jesus Christ does hear our prayer, why engage in something dubious when you can pray in a way that you know your prayers are heard? Remember the saints. Give thanks to God for them, but pray through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right. And it goes on to say, in fact, rather specifically, for there is only one reconciler and mediator set up between God and humanity, Jesus Christ. We have no word from our Lord about the saints being able to hear us, but in particular, it would be contrary to what Scripture teaches to think that a saint, including even the mother of our Lord, had the authority to distribute forgiveness of sins to us. That is not said. And when we, when the Scriptures clearly do say we have one reconciler and mediator set up between God and humanity, to invoke a saint seeking forgiveness, that would particularly be directly contrary to what the Scriptures say. He is the only Savior, the only High Priest, the mercy seat, and intercessor before God. He alone has promised to hear our prayers. And so, pray to Him and through Him to the Father. There alone you have the promise of being heard. According to Scripture, in all our needs and concerns, it is the highest worship to seek and call upon this same Jesus Christ with our whole heart. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. One of the passages that it doesn't mention here, but toward the end of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John falls down at the feet of the angel who has been revealing these things to him. And the angel speaks clearly, "Do not do it. I am but a servant of the Lord along with you. Worship God." And so, even a holy angel resists being prayed to. Consider how many of our opponents in the Roman Church invoke Saint Michael the Archangel for safety or something like that while they travel in particular. You'll see Saint Michael's pendants hanging off their mirrors in their car and things like this. The angel in Revelation specifically says, do not do that. And so we try to strike the balance between thinking, well, to say it at its worst, there was Jesus, and then there were the 12 apostles, and then we reinvented Christianity under a big top in Kansas somewhere. This is ridiculous. There have been saints down through the ages who served our Lord faithfully. And if we have concocted a version of Christianity that would have looked foreign and strange to them, that is probably a departure from the Christianity instituted by Christ and delivered to the church through the apostles. We don't want to do that, and a great safeguard against that is to be familiar with the apostles, with the saints, down through the ages, with what they understood the apostolic word to be. We should be familiar with these people. They are a great encouragement and strength to our faith. So don't make the error of ignoring them like so many Protestants do. But don't make the mistake of elevating them to a point in which it actually detracts from the worship of Christ Jesus our Savior, those very saints would speak to condemn such a practice. The very saints that are thus being invoked would tell those invoking them, don't do that. Pray to Christ. Be faithful to Christ. That's what they would have us to do. That's what we can take away from their example. I'm going to stop there and ask if there are any questions. I realize that was brief, but I think the point is really quite clear, so I don't know that I need to repeat any of this.
Also, I'm surprised it's not mentioned here, but one of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church also has to do with the treasury of merits that I believe the saints contributed to, and this all plays into this cult of the saints as well.
Yeah. The question is, while it's not touched upon in this article, what about the doctrine of the treasury of merits? And yes, that was very much part of what fed especially the medieval cult of the saints. One can understand and maybe even be generously understanding that if I were to ask a friend to pray for me, and they said, of course, I will, that would not be setting them up as a secondary mediator between me and God. There's nothing wrong with asking a friend to pray for you. In the logic of many, even very early Christians, they thought, well, why not ask particularly holy people who are in heaven to pray for me as a friend would? Why not? And they didn't see necessarily how that would be a departure from the faith. By the time the Middle Ages rolled around, the Western Church had morphed this so badly that it worked something like this. They believed that Christ forgave the eternal punishments of sin, but not the temporal ones. For Christ's death on the cross means that a believer gets to go to heaven. But a believer also has to suffer temporal consequences for their sins. And if I murder or steal or commit adultery, I may suffer some sort of temporal consequence for that. If I murder, I may get caught and be executed myself. If I commit adultery, there may be, a disease or a pregnancy that causes my sin to become known. If I steal, I may get caught and duly punished for this. There can be temporal consequences of sin in this world. Even something as simple as violating the laws of the land by being too lead-footed. You repent of this, but if the cop caught you, you still have to pay the ticket, right? That's how that works. But allowing that there are these temporal consequences or punishments for sin, this was how the medievals would have worded it, they point out that sometimes you murder and you get away with it. Sometimes you steal and you get away with it. Sometimes you commit adultery and you get away with it. To modernize it a bit, sometimes you go speeding down the highway in Texas and you get away with it. What about this? There should have been a temporal consequence and there wasn't. They reasoned that if you didn't suffer for it in this life, there would be a time of suffering for it in a sort of intermediate state in the life of the world to come called purgatory. You would suffer for the sins that you did not adequately suffer for here in this world, or that you didn't adequately somehow make up for through some work of penance. Okay? So there was this treasury notion. Merits offset demerits, if your demerits exceeded your merits, you had to go to purgatory to pay for your remaining demerits before you were allowed into heaven. However, some saints were sufficiently holy that their merits not only covered for their demerits, they even exceeded their demerits, so they had these extra unused merits. This went into a treasury of merits that the living could acquire for themselves, for others, or even for deceased others who were in purgatory. And that acquisition usually occurred by way of a payment to the church. But by contributing to the church, you could receive an indulgence for some or all of your sins. In fact, I know of a man who was listening when this last pope was installed as pope and gave his very first address to the church. And one of the things he offered graciously, quote unquote, to all those who were listening in was a full plenary indulgence to all those who are listening today. If you happen to be listening in at that time, the demerits you owed in purgatory just got wiped clean. And people who believed in all of this were very excited by that, of course. The Lutheran Church, in responding to that, basically says this entire thing is a crock. And so this notion of invoking saints to acquire some of their extra merits was clearly a problem. It turned people away from the complete satisfaction for sin made by Christ Jesus and invited them to pursue other avenues of having satisfactions for the temporal consequences of sin. This was a threat to the gospel. The gospel, remember, Article 4, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and that all who believe this receive that forgiveness. That was threatened by this notion of appealing to saints instead of placing our faith in Christ alone for our forgiveness. Placing our faith in our own ability to do stuff to make up for it is also, we just substituted ourselves rather than some other saint in this cult of the saints, but the cult of the saints is bad. The cult of me would be even worse. And so this article clarified the role of the saints in the life of the church. They are examples, but they are not mediators. They too were sinners, forgiven by grace through faith in Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit worked such great faith that they did extraordinary things in the service of our Lord in the church. And we are invited to look to their example and pray that the Lord may have similar use of us. Further, that's a good question, and it is curious that that doesn't come up here. It was perhaps in measure diplomatic. What is said is a clear confession of the faith, but if this had been received, those other things would have fallen into place. And so perhaps they felt that this was sufficient, and further engagement of the detail wasn't necessary. I don't know.
I think my two cents for what it left would.
Okay.
Possibly, though, they were not wanting to take a straight shot at the Pope with this document.
Yeah.
And when you start speaking of the treasury of merits, the Pope had the key to that.
Right.
The one who could see that they're dispensed or not, and to have addressed that particular aspect, you would have had to talk then about who gets to control the distribution.
Mm-hmm.
And that would have been a straight shot at the Pope.
Yeah, well, and you say, who gets to control the distribution of those merits? The answer is, there is no purgatory. There is no treasury of merits that needs to be distributed. If we wish to even speak, it's weak to speak this way, but if we even want to try speaking of a treasury of merits, that treasury was completely filled by the person and work of Jesus Christ and is freely distributed to all who have faith in him. That's it. It doesn't need to be any more complicated than this. So, yes, I suppose so. And there was, certainly with the Augsburg Confession, this was, as I've said before, and as we will see next week in the conclusion to this part one, this was not intended to be a parochial Lutheran confession. This was intended to be the confession of the Catholic faith. And while history may judge it to have been naive, it was the Lutherans' sincere hope that this would be graciously received and said, yes, we can find no fault in this. This is indeed the faith of the Catholic Church. I think that's what they had hoped would come about with the Augsburg Confession. It didn't. It may have been naive to hope that it could, but that's what they hoped. And for my 2 cents worth, may it yet be.
It is still the truth.
It is still the truth. Any further questions? Have I been too brief? Do we need to go on to the next article tonight? Okay. Then we will come back to the conclusion of part one next week. That conclusion is one you don't want to miss. It really makes clear some of the points that I just made by way of summary, that we were indeed trying faithfully to confess the Catholic faith. We weren't trying to depart. We weren't trying to be sectarian. We weren't trying to start a new church body. We wanted the Catholic Church to be united in this faith. It'll make that point far more clearly and eloquently than I have just kind of baited you to come back next week, but that's what's coming up next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all of your mercies toward us in Christ Jesus. By your Holy Spirit, strengthen our faith. And by that same Spirit, we pray, have use of the faithful ones that have gone before us, that your Holy Spirit may inspire us through their example to be faithful ourselves in all of the vocations you entrust to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.